This morning, our scripture reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and I invite you now to turn with me in your Bibles to that chapter, page 1140 in the Bibles that are in the pews. Now about the collection for God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one, then, should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace, so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now about our brother Apollos. I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these, and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you, for they refreshed my spirit. And yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, grant us the grace to hear you in your word, and grant us the grace, Lord, to obey what we hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of Christ, this morning we've reached the concluding chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, the one we call 1 Corinthians. In this final chapter, you find the kinds of odds and ends that you would expect at the close of a letter. Exhortations, greetings from churches and from other believers, an announcement of future plans, final instructions, and even a motto verse. It's always a good idea in trying to understand the Bible to determine the theme of the passage that you're trying to understand and to determine how the various elements of the passage fit in with the theme. Well, that's a little difficult to do with a passage like this, as it contains such a variety of odds and ends, as I just mentioned. But if there is something that Paul wants to leave with the Corinthians as he closes this letter, something that summarizes and draws together the things that he's written about, well, verses 13 and 14, which one expositor has called a motto verse, would come the closest to providing such a theme. There, Paul writes, "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love." Or, as we have it in the ESV, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love." Each of these exhortations is applicable to believers in every setting and every generation. In fact, you could place those words at the end of almost any of Paul's letters, and they'd still convey the same meaning. As believers in Christ, we must be watchful and on our guard. Watchful against sin in our lives and on guard against the devil getting a foothold among the body of believers. We're to stand firm in the faith and not to be easily moved or shaken, whether it's by persecution or false accusations or from the spread of false teaching. When those things happen, we're to stand firm. We're to be men of courage, or as the ESV says, we're to act like men. And that applies to us whether we're a brother or a sister in the Lord. It means to be courageous, not to act like a wimp. And to underscore that, Paul adds the words, "be strong." And then he says in verse 14, "do everything in love." Or, "let all that you do be done in love." If there's a unifying theme of this last chapter, it's love. Love has been a theme throughout the entire book. You remember that Paul wrote a whole chapter devoted to love when he spoke of the gifts of the Spirit. A lack of love was at the root of the divisions in the church. You don't divide into parties proclaiming that you're a follower of Cephas or of Apollos or of Paul when you're acting in love toward your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're not acting in love when you insist that your knowledge as a Christian that an idol is nothing allows you to do things that would wound the weaker consciences of others. Paul wrote, "Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." And if you're seeking to exercise the gifts of the Spirit, which draw the most attention to themselves because they're so spectacular, rather than the gifts that build up the body of believers, once again, you're not acting in love. Paul says, "let all you do be done in love." And that's a summary of much of what Paul's written in this letter, but it also bears on what he writes in this particular chapter. Chapter 16 begins with Paul writing about the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. This was an act of love from the Gentile Christians to their Jewish brothers and sisters who were experiencing hard times. The book of Acts gives us the background for this collection. You might wish to follow along in your Bibles as we look at what Acts has to say. You'll find it in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, and starting at verse 27. Way back in the book of Acts, we read these things. "During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened," says Luke, during the time of the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to their ability, decided to provide help for the brothers who were living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. From these words, we learn that a need would arise because of a famine. And the church in Antioch decided right then and there, when they heard that this need was prophesied or predicted, even before the famine commenced, that they would provide aid for the Christian brothers in Jerusalem. It's an interesting passage. This isn't just some relief effort after the fact. Agabus and the prophets proclaimed that this famine would come, and the church responded by giving each according to his ability. And that's an interesting phrase because it's the same phrase that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. And it says, they sent their gift to the church by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Well, this wasn't the only time that this kind of collection took place. Paul would later, in his testimony before Governor Felix, speak of the time that he was involved in bringing gifts or alms to the people in Jerusalem. You find it in Acts 24:17. He says, after an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. So it seems that this was another occasion where Paul was involved in bringing funds to Jerusalem. If you use the ESV, Paul says, I came to bring alms to my nation. Well, here in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul gives instructions about the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And his instructions reveal principles that can help us in our giving. The instructions have to do with how to collect money and how to administer money. So here's his first instruction. Do what I told the Galatian Christians to do. The ESV says, as I instructed the Galatian Christians. In other words, these rules are not just for you. This isn't just a Corinthian thing. This is how you do it in general. Second, he says, do it in an organized and prepared manner before I arrive. On the first day of the week, set it aside. This is one of the first indications in the New Testament that believers were already beginning to meet on the first day of the week. But really, notice Paul's point. Paul says, plan your giving. Set it aside in advance on the first day of the week. You shouldn't be waiting for someone to make an emotional appeal before you give. That's how the world does it. The world and far too many Christians give on impulse and under pressure. Paul says, don't give that way. Be deliberate. Be generous. When you give under pressure, you don't give deliberately. And you don't give generously. We shouldn't be giving under impulse or social pressure. We should be giving because, well, giving is the nature of being a Christian. Giving is what God does. It's of the character of God. So Paul says, plan your giving. Don't do it on the basis of emotion. And be genuine when you do it. Do it in secrecy. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Do it so that you won't be coerced. And then third, he says, that giving should be done as the person prospers. Verse 2, in keeping with his income, saving it up. Or as the ESV says, store it up as he may prosper. And here the principle is that we should give in proportion to our prosperity. Well, this is a reason why tithing is such a good practice in giving. When you tithe and you determine that 10% of your income is going to the Lord and your income increases, well, you give more. And if the Lord continues to prosper you and your income increases further, you find that you can contribute even more than 10%. Because, well, everybody knows your expenses, your living expenses, don't necessarily go up with your income. Well, the principle is to give generously as the Lord has blessed you. So these are the principles that Paul lays down for giving. And then he also goes on to give directions for dealing with the administration of what is collected. And these are important too. First, set aside the money in a regular and consistent way as each has prospered. But then notice verses 3 and 4. When I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. Here, the principle is that those who give should choose those who administer their money. It's a principle that's found in the practice of the early church, not only in this verse, but in other places as well. Turn back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, for instance. This is, I think, good for you to see. Acts 20, and I'm going to read the first four verses. This takes place just after a disturbance. And starting in verse 1, it says, "When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and, encouraging them, he said goodbye and he set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him, just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back to Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia." Now, Luke didn't just include those names so that we'd have problems in pronouncing them. They're included because they were the men who accompanied Paul as representative of the various churches from which Paul had collected money for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. They oversaw the distribution of the funds that had been collected, and their job was to report back to the churches that the funds actually got there and were used as their givers intended. And you find another reference in 2 Corinthians 8:23 to those who were representatives of the churches. And once again, it's in terms of giving that they're mentioned. So why were these people accompanying Paul? Well, they were representatives of the churches where Paul raised the money. And so you can draw an important principle from this. There needs to be accountability for church money. And that's why when money's counted in a church, there needs to be more than one person counting it. And it shouldn't always be the same persons who are counting it. And all the funds should be audited so that the givers can know exactly where their money has gone. So what Paul's teaching here is there needs to be accountability in the administration of church funds. Well, then Paul goes on in verses 5 to 9 to write of future plans. He planned a future visit to the church at Corinth. He did it deliberately. You'll notice that he says he didn't just want to visit them in passing. He wanted to spend real quality time with the Corinthians. A while, he says, or maybe even a winter. Paul didn't want to do it just in passing because of his love for the Corinthians. In verse 7, he says, "I do not want to see you now, only making a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits." Well, spending time with someone is one of the greatest ways that you can show them love. Once again, Paul's living out his motto verse of verse 14, let all things be done in love. Let your planning for the future be done for love. And we see that Paul does that. And Paul gives the Corinthians a reason why he can't come just yet. He writes in verses 8 and 9, he says, but I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. Now, we're not told exactly what the opportunity was that presented itself, but Paul knew it was there, that's to be sure. And he wanted to avail himself of this door that God had opened. But there's something else. Paul says there were many who opposed him. Regarding opportunities for the gospel, if you're totally ineffective and you have nothing worth saying, well, the world will pretty much leave you alone. But it's when you speak the truth and God by His Spirit starts to work in people's hearts that you can rest assured that the world will speak ill of you. We're to expect that there will be opposition to the gospel. And often, opposition to the gospel is confirmation that you're bearing the light of Christ as you should be. But the simple fact that there's opposition doesn't necessarily indicate one way or the other how God's leading in a particular situation. The opposition could be because you're doing exactly what God wants you to do, but on the other hand, the opposition you receive could be something that you really deserve. Well, this is something for us to remember when we pray. Often we pray that God would open doors for us. And we think that if there's no obstacles in the way of those doors, it's a sign that God wants us to go a certain way. Well, when in fact, it could be just the opposite. The door may be open for the gospel, but that doesn't mean that things will be easy. There may be many adversaries. And God may want us to go through that door in spite of the obstacles and the opposition from adversaries. We have to be careful about thinking that we can read God's will simply from the presence or absence of difficulties. I can remember in my own life how that happened when I was still a high school teacher and felt very clearly that God was calling me to go back and finish seminary and go into the ministry. And I remember God did some pretty marvelous things at one time. I remember a number of Christian brothers and sisters telling me, well, this is a sign that God wants you to go this way. We had bought part of a house in Southern California where housing prices were very steep. The other half of the house was owned by our school and took a loan on that, and we even invested money in the house. And then I felt this, that the Lord wanted me to go back to seminary. And we had to sell that house. And in the meantime, the housing market dropped something like 25%. And I remember a Christian neighbor next door telling me, he said, you know, Jim, he said, if God really wants you to do this, a house is no problem for Him. And it's true. Through God's grace, God made it so that we could get rid of that house. Actually, the school bought that house back, and there was a man who said, you know, we have a program for teachers to get into houses, but we didn't mean them to lose money in that, and provided that money so that even the money that we put into the house came back to us. And I remember some people learning then, they say, well, that must be a sign that God wants you to go that way. And I started thinking, well, maybe not, because I was already sure that God wanted me to go back to the ministry. But even if it was difficult and an obstacle, maybe God wanted us to continue to go on in spite of obstacles. So we have to be careful about thinking that those kind of things tell us what God's will is. They can confirm us. It was a very confirming thing. It was the kind of thing that said to me, God was helping us and assisting us. But don't think you can read God's will from that. But we go on, and in verses 10 through 12, Paul writes concerning Timothy, and then he writes about Apollos. In verses 10 and 11, you see Paul's tender concern for this young man, Timothy. And Paul writes, "See to it that Timothy has nothing to fear." It's almost as if he were writing, don't intimidate him because he's a younger gospel worker. Remember, he's carrying out the work of the Lord just as I am. Don't refuse to accept him. Treat him well and send him back to me in peace. Once again, you kind of hear Paul's theme, motto, let all things be done in love. How you treat Timothy. And then he brings up Apollos. And when he mentions Apollos, he's quite matter-of-fact about how he does it. And yet his words are filled with Christian love. You remember, Apollos was one whom some in the church at Corinth had set up as a rival to Paul. Some said, I'm a follower of Apollos. And others said, I follow Paul. It would be so easy, I think, for Paul to get in some jabs at Apollos here. But Paul does nothing of the sort. Notice how he talks about Apollos. He says, our brother, Apollos. He's our brother. He's not the competition. And Paul says that he urged Apollos to go to Corinth with the brothers who were coming there. The NIV as well as the ESV both give the reason for Apollos not going as his not being willing. The NIV says he was quite unwilling to go now, and the ESV says it was not at all his will to come now. Actually, in the Greek, it simply says it was not at all the will that he should come, or in even the word the isn't there in the original. It was not at all will that he should come now. Which really leaves the possibility open that Paul might be saying that it was not just Apollos' will, but God's will that kept him from coming. But Paul assures the church that Apollos will go when he has the opportunity. Then come verses 13 to 14, which we've already looked at, the motto verse of this chapter. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, and do everything in love. In verses 15 to 18, Paul brings up the example of the household of Stephanas. They were the first converts in Achaia, which would give them a position in the church, something like charter members of a church. They were with Paul from the very start of his work there. But that's not what Paul commends them for. It's for their service of the saints that he praises them. And he urges others in the church to submit to them and to everyone who joins in the work and labors in it. Being the first convert wasn't as important as being first in the work of furthering the gospel of Christ and of the service of the saints. He also mentions being visited by Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, who refreshed his spirit as well as theirs, and he holds them up for special recognition. They're to be imitated and followed in the good example that they set. And finally, he sends greetings from the churches in the province of Asia, which is kind of a clue as to where Paul wrote this letter from. This, as well as his reference earlier to staying in Ephesus until Pentecost, has led Bible scholars to conclude that Paul was in Ephesus, which was in Asia, when he wrote this letter to the Corinthians. He also mentions Priscilla and Aquila in verse 19. And these were a couple who had helped Paul and assisted him when he ministered in Corinth, but they also ministered in Ephesus, and they seemed to have been there, and they also sent their greetings. And that brings us to verse 20. That's a verse that has a part of it that's a little bit difficult to implement in our society. Paul speaks of greeting one another with a holy kiss. Now, kissing isn't an essential part of worship when Christians come together, but it's not necessarily wrong either. It was something that was a part of that culture much more than it is of ours. And some translators, understanding this, have tried to translate these words variously into our own culture. For instance, the Living Bible says, give each other a loving handshake when you meet. Well, somehow that doesn't really cut it as a translation. The New English Bible says, greet one another with a kiss of peace. In the Good News Bible, you have, greet one another with a brotherly kiss. Do you know what that is? You seen brothers kissing? I don't know. All of those ways of expressing the meaning have some things that can be said in favor of them. But you know what? They all fall short because they leave out the word holy. That's the main thing. This kiss is to be holy. Unholy kisses abound in our society. They're the kisses you see with Hollywood actors and actresses who hate each other, but who nevertheless give a kiss because, well, they're expected to do it. That's acting. Maybe even hypocrisy. It's not holy. When Christians greet each other, it should be with heart and with warmth and welcome because we're glad to see each other. And if we're not glad to see each other, we need to find out what's wrong and start confessing our sins to each other and be reconciled to each other so that we will be glad when we see each other. I'm not at all suggesting that we implement this practice of greeting one another with the holy kiss. In fact, there are some churches that have tried to do that, and it usually ends up pretty badly. You find out that there's lines for the prettier or more handsome people, and then there are some people who are totally left out. That's not the kind of thing that Paul was talking about. The holy kiss was a holy greeting. It was a way of showing your brother or sister in Christ how really glad you were to be with them. And then right after these words comes a very harsh sentence with the words, a curse be on him. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. Naturally, those words, a curse be on him, or let him be cursed, as well as the words translated as, come, O Lord, are Aramaic, transliterated into Greek. And there's a play on words going on, and if you hear the words in Aramaic, you'll understand it. It's anathema maranatha. And it means, let him be cursed, our Lord come. Well, Paul wasn't suggesting that Christians go around cursing those who aren't Christians. He was acknowledging something simply that the Bible teaches in many places, that he who believes on the Son has life, and he who does not believe does not have life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It's a terrible thought, being under God's curse and wrath, but that's what the Bible says is our condition if we're not in Christ. Well, Jesus came to deliver sinners from the curse. And if you don't believe Jesus, and if you don't love Jesus, you're still under that curse. And in that case, damnation awaits you. But God doesn't wish that curse on anyone. And that's why he sent Jesus to take the curse on himself, so that we wouldn't be cursed. But if we reject God's salvation, then there isn't any other alternative, then we will be cursed. But rather, instead of putting that curse on other people, what we're to do is to pray, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come and judge. Come and save. Come with your grace and forgive." And then Paul closes with a benediction. "The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus, amen. Let all that you do be done in love." Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the close of this letter that we have been studying for these past several months, Lord. And Lord, help us to take these words to heart, that all that we do is to be done in love. We thank you, Lord, for our Lord Jesus Christ and his great love for us. And we pray, Lord, that as those who have tasted of his love and of his grace, Lord, we might demonstrate that in how we live in the world. Hear our prayers, Lord, we pray in his precious name. Amen.